Mark 15. You all ready? Okay. Let me remind you, I guess we should start this way. In verse 72 of chapter 14, the rooster crowed and Peter recalled or called to mind the word that Jesus said to him, "Before the cock crows twice, you shall deny me three times." And he went there, or when he thought thereon, he wept. Peter denied Jesus. That's where we left off. Jesus is under arrest. As you recall, he was arrested in the middle of the night. They've been having fake mock trials, illegal trials throughout the night. You'll find, as you put all the Gospels together, he went through basically six fake trials to get for them to put him to death. Now, straightway, verse 1 of chapter 15, in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they tied Jesus up and carried him away and delivered him to Pilate. You see, they had found him guilty of death, not for any good charges. There were no good charges, but they decided they wanted to kill him. You remember the beginning of the week, they decided we got to find a way to kill him. They couldn't find a way to do it. Judas came up and said, "I'll help you." Jesus had 12 disciples. He was betrayed by one, and he was denied by the other one. So there were 10 that sort of, well, they flaked. They all ran away. Out of all 12, all of them cleared out. One of them did betray him, and one of them did deny him. Straightway in the morning, the chief priest decided, "Let's take him to Pilate. You see, we want to put him to death," but the chief priest and the Sanhedrin didn't have the authority that they needed. And so they needed to come up with crimes against the state so that Rome would put him to death. And they took him to Pilate. Pilate lived in Caesarea, as you probably know, but he came down to Jerusalem for the feasts because he liked to be there to try and keep the peace, to make sure there were no riots or uprisings. Well, there Pilate is in Jerusalem, so they take him to Pilate. And Pilate, before Pilate, Jesus was standing there, and Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered him, and the King James says, "Thou sayest it." Now, if you were going to say that in our language, you'd say, "You said it." In other words, he's saying, "Yes, what you're saying is correct. You said it." And the chief priests accused him, Jesus, of many things, but he never said anything. He answered nothing. Remember, Isaiah said that he would be silent before his accusers. And Pilate asked him again and said, "Are you going to answer nothing? Aren't you going to say anything? Behold how many things they witness against you." Most every other person being accused like this would have spoken in his own defense, saying, "They're lying, this isn't true, give me a fair trial, I want to appeal to Caesar." Paul did it. But Jesus kept his mouth closed, and Pilate was really surprised at that. He says, "Don't you hear all these different charges?" Even Pilate could see these charges are foolish. He knew they weren't good, solid charges. Jesus did not answer anything. It said nothing to Pilate either. And Pilate, verse 5 says, was amazed. He marveled. Now at that feast, he released unto them one prisoner. Every year, one prisoner. Whoever they chose, he would release a prisoner to them. That was his way of trying to be nice to them so that they wouldn't rebel and riot. They didn't like Pilate. He didn't like them, but he was doing his best to keep the peace. You see, if he has one more uprising, Caesar's going to call him back to Rome and probably cut his head off. So he's trying his best to keep everybody happy. So each year, just to try and keep the peace, he released a prisoner to them. And there was one named Barabbas. Barabbas, literally, son of the father. Barabbas lay bound with them, or he was in prison with them that had made insurrection with him, who had committed murder in the insurrection. Barabbas not only was part of an insurrection trying to overthrow the government there in Jerusalem, but he had murdered someone in the process. So he was being held to be put to death. And today's the day that Barabbas is going to be put to death. There are three going to be crucified. A couple of thieves and a murderer in the middle of them. Barabbas would be that murderer. And the multitude, verse 8, cried aloud. They began to desire him to do as he had ever done unto them. In other words, the multitude came out and said, every year on this day you release one to us. Release us one now. Keep your tradition. And Pilate answered and said to them, well, do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews? He knew Jesus was innocent. He was looking for a way to let Jesus off the hook, to let him go. And so he said, do you want me to release the King of the Jews? For he knew the chief priests had delivered him for envy. You know, we are told to watch out for envy, for jealousy and envy. You can read through Proverbs. You can read through the Psalms. Well, the Bible has got it all through it. But right in there in that book of wisdom, you know, in those books of poetry, in Psalms and in Proverbs, you read through there and you'll see it come up quite a bit. Watch out for envy, because when you start to envy and you're jealous, you are going to start putting people down. You're going to not like anything they say, not like anything they do. No matter how well it's done and no matter how God is using them, you yourself are going to put them down for it, and you're in an ugly, ugly spot. So all of us want to watch out for that. Here, Pilate knows that these Jews have turned Jesus over because of envy. That's why they want him dead. He has a better teaching ministry than they do. He has more power and authority than they do. Even though he is poorer, doesn't have the education, even though he comes from Nazareth, he has more pull than they do with the people, and they are jealous. And jealousy causes the envy, and it turns to bitterness, to the anger and the bitterness. And you watch jealous, angry people. You could shine that floor as best as you can get it shining, and they'd come up and you go, "That's, you know, there's a spot there. You've done a lousy job. You're no good." Or they'll say, "Oh yeah, you guys, you're lousy. You're terrible. You're this. You're that." You know, that's not coming from a heart that says, "Hey man, way to go. Thank you for serving the Lord." That's coming from a heart who says, "I don't like you. I'm jealous. They want to get rid of Jesus." And anybody who tries to do anything for him, no matter what they're like or how they are, somebody's going to be jealous and envious. So watch out for that. The chief priests moved the people, verse 11, that Pilate should release Barabbas to them. Barabbas means what? Son of the Father. Who is the Son of the Father? Jesus. You got an Antichrist here. You got someone in the place of the true Messiah. You've got someone here who's taking the place. And they're saying, that's the one we want. Jesus said a little earlier on, he said, you know, others, I come in my own name and you don't accept me. Others will come in some other name, you'll accept them. When the Antichrist comes, he will not be Messiah, but he will be accepted as the Messiah, whereas the true Messiah is completely rejected. And here we have Barabbas. They said, give us Barabbas instead. And Pilate answered and said to them, well, then what do you want me to do with Jesus, the King of the Jews? What do I do with your king? And they cried out, crucify him. Kill him. What for? Well, you've got a mob on your hands here. The mob doesn't think what for. The mob just does it. After sporting events, you don't have people that are excited. You have a mob, and they burn cars and tear down things and break windows. Why? They're not thinking. They are just out there and bizarre. And no, you're wrong. They're not drunk. They're just being ruled by each other and hysteria. And there they go, crucified. Well, what for? Well, nobody's got an answer. You hear Pilate in another gospel say, you want me to crucify your king? And what do the people yell out? We have no king but Caesar. Now, do the people like Caesar? These are Jews. Did they like Caesar? No, they hated him. But you see, somebody starts yelling it and everybody else jumps in. My dad would say that to me. If everybody jumped in the lake, would you? I go, sure, wouldn't you? That's us. That's people. Well, there they go. Kill him. Crucify him. And Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus, when he had him scourged, to be crucified. Pilate, willing to content the people. Pilate was a politician through and through. No worry about justice. No worry about honesty. Who cares what the law says here? If we could keep the people happy, I can keep my job. So let's just keep the people happy. And so he gives them Barabbas, a murderer. I don't know how Barabbas must have felt, but if he walked by those three crosses that day, the one in the middle was his, and somebody else was on it. That must have been a weird feeling. I don't know how you and I feel, but when you take a walk by the cross, head to the cross sometime before you go to bed, and I take a walk by and see the one in the middle, because the one in the middle, that was yours, that was mine. That's where we should be hanging. We are the murderers. We are the adulterers. We are the liars, you know, and whoremongers and effeminate and homosexual. That's all of us. That wasn't Jesus. Barabbas was the one that the cross was for. But Jesus took his place, and he took my place, and he took your place. Well, now we have Jesus being beaten. And verse 16, the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium. And they called together the entire band. Now, the entire band, or the cohort there, would have probably been near 600 soldiers. A lot of people. And they clothed him with purple. They're making fun of him now. The charges against him are he's the king of the Jews. In other words, there are no charges against him. So they make fun of him, put a robe on him. And they made a crown. They didn't have a real official crown. They made it out of thorns. And they put it on his head. And they began to salute him and bow to him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews," laughing at him. And they hit him on the head with a reed. Now that sounds like a very nice thing. But in our language, what a reed would be like is like just a little bit shorter baseball bat. And they would just pound on his head with that. Now that would hurt, but they're driving these thorns into his head, into his skull. And they spit on him. And bowing their knees, they worshipped him. They're making fun of him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe from him and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. You see, once that prisoner was condemned to death, they treat him any way they want. Now, did you hear that? Once that prisoner was condemned to death, they could treat that prisoner any way they chose. Now, have you ever read in Hebrews chapter 13 where we're told, let's go out with Jesus outside the camp where he was crucified? And in Galatians chapter 2, where he says that we are crucified with Christ. Don't you understand Jesus said, deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me. Don't you understand that we're condemned to that kind of death, to die with Jesus Christ? So don't you understand that it is not surprising when someone hates you and misuses you and spits at you and says all manner of evil against you? Jesus kept his mouth closed. He said, when it happens to you, rejoice, for great is your reward in heaven. Remember all that? Out of the Sermon on the Mount? When they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to be crucified, to crucify him, verse 20. Verse 21 says, and they compelled one named Simon, a Cyrenian. Cyrenian. This man came from northern Africa, who would just happen to be a part of the crowd. And they compelled him. Coming out of the country, he was the follower of Alexander and Rufus, and they compelled him or forced him to carry the cross. You see, Jesus had been beaten with the whip. He had also been beaten up. We learn in the Gospels that they would cover his head with a bag or with a pillowcase, and then they would punch him. Now remember, there were about 600 people, and then they would pull the bag off and say, okay, guess, or the way the game went, the literal game was that everyone would hit him except one. Now, if there were about 600 soldiers, there's a lot of beating going on, wouldn't you think? And then when you pull the bag off, he's supposed to guess which one didn't hit him. And if he got it wrong, then he had to play again. And of course, they would lie. Even if he got it right, they would lie and say, nope, you're wrong, try it again. And so you can imagine he was beaten, Isaiah tells us, beyond recognition. So he's losing a lot of blood, and he's been beaten pretty severely. And so although he was in pretty good shape, he walked a lot. And he was only 33 years old, so he was in his youth and in his strength. Even though that, he couldn't carry the cross any further because he had been beaten too severely. And Simon ended up carrying his cross for him. And you can imagine being Simon, because that crossbar would have been kind of sweaty and would have had Jesus' blood all over it. Can you imagine Jesus' blood all over you? And they brought him to a place called Golgotha, literally place of a skull. Well, the word we use today is Calvary. And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. Wine mingled with myrrh would have deadened some of his pain. And they were not trying to be nice to him. They were trying to prolong the suffering. Also, it's hard to nail a guy down if he's screaming and jumping all around. Don't try it, but I mean it is. And so they want to get some of that drug, that myrrh and the wine into him. It will deaden some of his senses so they can nail him down. But he refused to take it. He took every bit of the pain, and he took it with a clear heart and a clear head, knowing full well what he was doing. So he refused that wine mingled with myrrh. And when they had crucified him, have you noticed, just as a side note, that each of the gospel writers don't go into gory detail? It's like God felt there was no need for us to hear all the gory details. How come? Because I believe Jesus is paying the price for us, and there's no need for us to ever really understand all that went on there. We just have to know that it was in our place, that he died for us, that the pain and the suffering involved. Now remember, he hasn't taken on the sins of the world yet. All this pain and this beating, that's just the beginning. It's coming soon. He's just now on the cross. When they had crucified him, well, they parted his clothing. They cast lots upon them what every man should take. Because there were guys guarding his clothes, they are guarding the cross to keep people away from him. Then they kind of split up his clothes. They threw dice for his clothes. And the Bible says, verse 25, it was the third hour. And they crucified him. Third hour, sixth hour the first hour is 6 o'clock. So the third hour would be 9 a.m. So Jesus was crucified right about 9 a.m. on that day. And the superscription above him, you always wrote the accusation, the criminal charges against this person who is being crucified. You wrote the charges, and here are the charges. Above him was written this: the King of the Jews. See, no accusation, just a title, King of the Jews. And with him they crucified two thieves, one on his right side, one on the left side. The scripture was fulfilled which said, he was numbered with the transgressors. And they that passed by, because you could walk by Calvary there, it was a main road that goes by the hill there. They railed on him. That means they yelled out at him. I think it's interesting that they yelled at him. There's two more guys who deserve to be there, but there they are mocking Jesus and yelling at him. They passed by, they were wagging their heads. That means shaking their heads and saying, "Ah, thou that destroyed the temple and built it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross." People still treat Jesus that way. There are times when Christians even treat Jesus that way. And they laughed at him and said, "Hey, you're going to build the temple in 3 days. You, big guy, come on off the cross there." Save yourself. Even the chief priests mocked him, and they said among themselves, he saved others, himself he cannot save. And if you think about that, basically, even though they didn't mean to, they were saying it just like it should be said. See, if he saved himself, he couldn't have saved others. True? But to save others, he couldn't save himself. He said he saved others, he can't save himself. Well, you're right there. Because he is saving others, he's not going to save himself. He can't go both ways. Jesus died on the cross for me and for you. Had he come off the cross, which he had the power to do, had he not even gone to the cross, had he said in the Garden of Gethsemane, I'm out, I'm out of here, you guys sleep on, I'll sneak away, no one will know where I went to. He could have just floated on back to heaven. But then you and I would go to hell. And you know something, like it or not, no matter how good you see you, no matter how good we think we are, we deserve hell. We'll see it in Isaiah. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. The very best day you've had on this planet was filthy, bloody, ugly. And so if you think you're doing pretty well, then like the old saying says, you have another think coming. I saw a Christian t-shirt, I kind of liked it. Jesus was on the cross, hanging there bleeding. And it said, if I'm okay and you're okay, then explain this. And the truth is, you haven't really been doing that well, neither have I. Those of us who got any sense will admit it. Don't even think for a moment you had a good day, because you see, it's in thought, word, and deed. Our problem is we think we did pretty good because we didn't say everything we were thinking. We didn't do everything we thought about doing. And we live in a country where emotions run our society. They run it. Oh yeah, I don't like you anymore. You're not my best friend. You know, instantly, emotions. You go over to some countries and it doesn't work that way, and Americans have a hard time dealing. That's weird. No, you see, it's different in God's kingdom. They made fun of him. They wagged their heads at him. The chief priest mocked him and said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ the King of Israel come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe. They were making fun. Hey, come down. You come down. If you're really the King, if you're the Messiah, get off the cross. We'll believe. No, you see, if I get off the cross, no matter what you believe at that point, it won't work. He came to die for the sins of the world, even for the sins of the ones who are rejecting him now and making fun of him now. And they that were crucified with him yelled at him. And again, you have to admit that takes a lot of gall to be there dying right next to him and be mocking him. That's us, I think. Jesus said it another way when he did the Sermon on the Mount. He said, and why do you note the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye when there's this great plank in your own? And of course, the language shows you that the speck of sawdust you see in that person is the same kind of material that you have, only you have more of it. It's the same kind of material I have, only more of it. When you see somebody's a cheater, the reason you recognize it so well is because there's a lot of cheat in you. When you see somebody's bitter, the reason you recognize it so well is there's bitterness in you that you're not willing to say. When you see somebody's a liar, you go, they got a problem with lying, you recognize it because you're a liar. And that's what Jesus said. Why? You got to take care of the great plank in your own eye first. And here are the chief priests and mocking him. And you'd have to admit that you could see the chief priest might have a little bit of a problem. And there are the two thieves on both sides who are dying and deserve to die, making fun of him. Now, one of them is going to repent in a little while after the pain gets a little, pain threshold gets a little higher. And isn't that us? I mean, that's the truth. That's how we all are. When we really start to feel sick, or when things are really in the trash, we go, all right, Lord, Uncle, I give, man, help me. I'm yours. I'll follow you. I'll do what you say. I'll buy you lunch. And that's what's going to happen with one of the thieves. Well, when the sixth hour came, now the sixth hour would be what time? If the first hour is 6 and the third hour is 9, good, noon. What happened at noon? There was darkness over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. So for 3 hours, it got dark. But this was a darkness that was dark. Something is going on now in the spiritual realm. This freaked out the people. This wasn't just your little quick eclipse. This was dark. That's when you can believe that the sins of the world, Jesus became sin. It was a dark time. And he was there, it was dark, and he hung on that cross in that dark from noon until 3 in the afternoon. And at approximately 3 in the afternoon, at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" If you'd like to see more of the emotion that's going on there, when you get some time later, read Psalm 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He yelled out, because he realized what was going on. And some of them that stood by, that were close enough to hear him, when they heard him say it, they said this, "Hey, he's calling for Elijah." They misunderstood him. One ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, let's leave him alone. Let's see whether Elijah will come and take him down. And Jesus cried with a loud voice, and he gave up the ghost. Now the other two were still alive, but Jesus had paid in full the price. We know the last thing he said. When Mark says he cried with a loud voice, we know what he yelled out. He yelled out, "It is finished." Now, that's tetelestai. It also can mean in our language paid in full. It means that every bit has been paid for. It's finished. There is nothing else anybody else needs to do. Not me, not you. We are forgiven completely in Jesus Christ. Even if your friends will never forgive you. Even if your family will never forgive you. Even if you choose to never forgive yourself. We are forgiven. How do I know? Because it is completely done, finished, paid in full. There is no more else to pay. So you might as well quit trying. Quit trying to pay for your own sins. Quit trying to get others to pay for theirs. Quit holding them in bondage until you feel that they're good enough to be around you. Let them live in Jesus Christ and love them instead. Jesus cried with a loud voice, gave up the ghost. It is finished. You and I will not give up our ghost. We will not give up our spirits. They will be recalled. Believe me, you don't have the power to give up your own spirit. That's always up to God. Always. Well, now, when Jesus yelled out, we see here the veil in the temple was torn in two, from the top to the bottom. Now that thing was, we're told, at least 9 inches thick. It was so heavy, it took dozens and dozens of priests to hang it up. It was so heavy, so bulky. Heavy, heavy material, 9 inches thick. Somebody tore that from the top to the bottom. What did the veil in the temple do? It kept you separate from the Holy of Holies, from the literal presence of God. When Jesus said it is finished, and not until then, but when he said it was finished, the veil was torn from the top to the bottom. Who tore it? God himself. God ripped open because Jesus Christ had paid in full. Now there is a way that you and I could enter into the very Holy of Holies, into the presence of the living God. You know, you, yourself, and I, as filthy as we are, in our own eyes and in the eyes of our friends, because Jesus has washed us clean in his blood. If you've accepted Jesus, you can literally come into the presence of the God of the universe. Now, He can do anything. He can change my life. He can change yours. He can heal. He can build up. He opens things, doors, and nobody shuts them. He closes doors and nobody will open them ever again if He closes them. He can do that, and you yourself as a Christian can come into His presence because Jesus paid the way. He is the way now. You come through Jesus Christ, and now there is no veil separating you from your Father. And you can enter in morning, noon, night, middle of the night, any time, day or night, any time you choose, because God now sees you as completely forgiven. The next time you start getting upset with someone because you think they're not living up to the standards, stop and read through Romans chapter 14. Stop and read through Romans chapter 3. And then stop. Because right there, God says, I allow them into my presence. They are holy. They are white as snow. They are clean. They are mine. And the accuser of the brethren is not Gabriel. It is not Michael. The accuser of the brethren is Satan. And so you want to keep all that in mind. We all have a tendency to forget it. We all have feet of clay. The good thing is, if we're willing to admit it, God can work with us. Well, the temple, the veil in the temple was torn, and when the centurion, which stood over against him, standing there guarding the cross, when he saw, he cried out, and that he cried out and gave up the ghost, this centurion said this, truly, this man was the Son of God. I believe right there, that centurion became a believer by watching Jesus suffer and die on the cross for the sins of the world. There were also women looking on at a distance because the soldiers would keep them away, among whom was Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the less and of Joseph, and Salome, who also, when he was in Galilee, followed him and ministered unto him. And many other women which came up with him into Jerusalem. Now when the evening was come, verse 42, because it was preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And Pilate was amazed that Jesus was dead already. It's only just a little after 3 in the afternoon. They call that evening. And calling unto him the centurion, he asked whether he had been any while dead. In other words, he said, is he really dead? When he knew of it, the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. He said, is he really dead? Remember, they went to break the legs of the other two. They didn't need to break Jesus' legs. He was already dead. To fulfill the scripture, not a bone of his body shall be broken. Well, when he knew it, he gave the body to Joseph. Yes, you can take the body down. You can take the body and do whatever you want with it. And he bought, Joseph did, he was a rich man, fine linen, and took Jesus down, wrapped him in the linen, laid him in a sepulcher, which was cut out of rock, rolled a stone into the door of the sepulcher. And Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph beheld where he was laid. They watched where they put Jesus. And when the Sabbath was passed, or over, or ended, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome, they brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint the body. They could see that they had to do it quickly. They didn't feel like it was done well enough, and they loved the Lord, and they wanted to, maybe they thought, finish the job of anointing his body for burial. Very early in the morning, the first day of the week, which would have been Sunday, they came to the sepulchre at the rising of the sun, just as the sun was coming up. And they said among themselves, now this is about four women we read, and they said among themselves, who will roll away the stone from the door of the sepulchre? They realized that those four or five, however many there were not strong enough to roll that stone away. It was a big rock. We're told probably about 2.5 tons, about near 5,000 pounds. I'm sorry, whatever that comes to, that would be 2, 4, 5, something like that. When they looked, after they're discussing how they're going to roll the stone away, they saw that the stone was rolled away already. for it was very great. Or that means very big. Entering into the sepulcher, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were afraid. He said unto them, "Don't be afraid. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold, the place where they laid him. Take a look. I know who you're looking for. Jesus of Nazareth. He's alive. Now go your way and tell his disciples and Peter." You know, Peter, in chapter 14, denied Jesus three times. And he went out and he wept bitterly. He was brokenhearted over what he had done. But can you imagine the fear that must have been in his heart when Jesus is dead now and he had no idea what he was going to do from now on. What am I going to do? I swore that I wouldn't do this. I swore that I loved him. Now he's gone. And there's no chance for me. I can't apologize to him. He's gone. So you can imagine what condition Peter must have been in. And so the angel said, "You need to go tell his disciples and Peter. Make sure you find Peter and tell Peter too. That he's going before you into Galilee. And there you shall see him just as he promised you." Go tell the disciples they're going to see Jesus. He's alive. And they went out quickly, verse 8, and they fled. They ran from the sepulcher, for they trembled and they were amazed. They didn't say anything to anybody, for they were afraid. Now when Jesus was risen, early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. And of course, she went and she told them that had been with him. She told the guys as they mourned and wept. They were still, the disciples, notice, were hiding, and they were still mourning and weeping, upset over what had taken place over the last few days. And they, when they heard that he was alive, and she had seen him, they didn't believe her. They thought, she's a little hysterical. She is a woman, after all. She's cracking up. We know he's dead. That amazes me that none of them, not Mary, not Salome, not John, not Peter, not anybody, not one of them believed what he said. He said, the Son of Man will be crucified. And each time he talked about his crucifixion, he said, but he'll rise again. On the third day, he'll rise again. And he privately told them over and over, on the way down, for the past 6 months coming down to Jerusalem, he told them, I'm going to be turned over to the hands of the Gentiles, but I will rise again. Not one of them believed what he said. And now, you know, that amazes us until we take a look at ourselves. On just an everyday basis. And something happens in our lives. It's something that's no good. It's bad. It seems to be, terrible. What's the first thing we do? We completely forget about what he said, don't we? We just don't believe what he had to say. Well, this could come to no good. This can never work out. This is the only way to handle this is to... And instead of doing what God says, we're so guilty. But it always amazes me when I see the disciples do that. Aren't we funny critters? We're just like them, but we have a tendency to laugh at them. We're just like Peter, but we have a tendency to laugh at Peter. We're just like these women who came to the tomb, but we have a tendency to say, these poor women. They didn't believe her when she said she had seen Jesus. Well, after that, he appeared in another form to two of them. What kind of form? I don't know, he walked on the road to Emmaus with them. They didn't recognize him, so we don't understand exactly what went on there. They went into the country. And they went and told it unto the residue, the other disciples. And they didn't believe them either. They didn't believe Mary. She said, I've seen him. They didn't believe the guys walking on the road to Emmaus. Afterwards, he appeared unto them, finally. And they, as they were eating, and he upbraided them. to upbraid them means to gently, in love, rebuke them. Come on, you guys. What's it going to take? Do you have to be hit with a ton of bricks? He upbraided them for their unbelief and the hardness of their heart. Isn't that, don't you find that intriguing? The hardness of their heart and their unbelief for not believing what he had to say. Does he say things to me and you and we choose not to believe it? Oh, sure, quite often. Isn't that the truth? Like it or not, we many times don't believe what he had to say to us. And so we do something different. We take matters into our own hands instead of leaving it with him. And he has said, I'll do that. I'll handle it. I'll take care of it. We don't believe him. What would he say to us if we were to walk into the room now? What would he say? Would he upbraid us for our unbelief and the hardness of our hearts? Because they didn't believe the people that had seen him after he was risen. And this is what he said now. He's going to, you know, notice that Mark is giving us a shorter version of it. He says, now Jesus said to them this, I want you to go into the whole world. Go all over the world and preach the gospel to every creature, all creation. Now, do you honestly believe that Jesus wanted them to run home, grab an extra shaving kit, put their sleeping bag on, just get out of Israel forever? Do you honestly believe it? No, not at all. And you know in the book of Acts, he's going to tell them. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the other most parts of the world. But most, even today, don't want to do their backyard. They want to go to the romantic places like Guatemala, the Philippines, somewhere far away where it'll be holy. You see, because those people over there are really in need. Well, the truth is, if you start here and really get with it, then chances are good he'll want you to head down to Guatemala soon. But I know that if we're doing it here, we'll do it there. And if we're not doing it here, well, it's just really a vacation to go into Africa and to sit and talk with them. If we're not teaching the Bible here and reaching out to the community here, then it's just basically copping out, I think. I think missions is something that takes place every day, starting here, and then the ripples reverberate out to the rest of the world. And that's what Jesus tells them. You go into the whole world, and you preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Now, don't misunderstand. The baptism is the salvation. The believing is the salvation. The being baptized is the public confession to the rest of the world. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. But he that does not believe shall be damned. So everybody, you, me, everybody, there's a simple choice each of us has to make. Before we leave this planet, we have to choose life or death for eternity. And it is a choice that nobody can make for you. You're going to walk it by yourself. At the judgment seat, all of us will be there. No one's going to walk up there with you if you're nervous. And you won't be nervous if you're in the right line. If you're at the right judgment. You won't be nervous if you're at the Bema judgment seat. The Bema judgment seat, you're watching it, those of you that are watching the Olympics. You're watching it right now. That's what it is. When those people go up there to collect a medal, they're not scared that they're going to get in trouble. They are either going to collect a gold, a silver, or a bronze. That's what they're doing there. That's what you'll be doing there at the Bema seat. You'll be going to receive rewards. But that's the seat and the judgment you want to be at. There is another judgment, a great white throne. And that judgment, that is not the one you want to be at unless you're sitting at the bar with Jesus there at the judge's table. You see, that judgment, That's in, you'll find that in the book of Revelation. That's the one where the dead, small and great, will be. And the books will be opened, and those who are not found in the book of life will be sent to the lake of fire, where the Antichrist and the false prophet and the devil are already. Not now, but at the end there, when you get to that part. And he says, these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out demons. They shall speak with other tongues or new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it won't harm them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Now, what are they doing while they're casting out demons, while they're speaking new tongues, while they're taking up serpents, while they're drinking poisonous things, while they're laying hands on the sick? What are they doing? Go back, or you've missed it. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. The signs and the wonders follow the preaching of the gospel. They don't precede it. They never have. They never will. And so if you want to run out and start handling snakes, you've missed the point. The point is you're out there preaching the gospel. And if you have to deal with snakes, he'll take care of you. The point is you're out there preaching the gospel and somebody comes along and says, I made you dinner. You go ahead and eat it. No matter how poisonous it might be, God says he'll take care of you. Oh, you might have to go to the restroom, but hey. You can cast out demons. You're not there looking for demons under every rock. You're there preaching the gospel. Notice what the point is. It's called, by some, it's called the Great Commission. There's a old movie out. Maybe some of you have seen it. It's called The Greatest Story Never Told. And I think about that title sometimes when I think of the title Great Commission. There is only one reason that we're here. That's to preach the gospel and to glow in the dark while we're doing it. We are not here to build a kingdom for ourselves, to make a name for ourselves. We are not here to be liked. We are here to preach the kingdom of God is at hand. That's what the call, the Great Commission, for every believer alive. That's what we're doing here. But we've gotten so off track that some feel it's their responsibility to straighten others out. Some take it upon themselves to fight doctrine. And so the arguments that go on among in Christian circles, the jealousy, the envy, the backbiting, the gossip, the hate of other Christians should never be. It's not in the Word of God. It is not anything like we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be keeping our, and I hate cliches, but keeping our nose to the grindstone. Man, if you just keep your nose working where you belong, you may be tired, but you can usually figure that you're probably in the will of God. And when you sin, you confess it, but you don't stop and lay down for 3 weeks going, oh, what a jerk I am. You still confess it, but you keep on keeping your heart to it. You run the race to win. You're tired. You're misunderstood. Nobody loves you. But you're still keeping your eyes on the prize and you're going for the finish line. The race is going to be over sooner than you think. And he will give you the strength to cross that line. And that's what he wants his boys to do and his girls. So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven. Now if you'd like to look up the original language of received up, you can find it also in 1 Thessalonians, where we're going to be received up, violently seized, snatched away. They shall, let's see, received up into heaven, and he sat at the right hand of God. And they went forth, and they did what they were told. And that's why you're born again today. And me. Because they actually did what God told them to do. They went back. They were in Jerusalem for quite a while. He told them to wait for the promise of the power from on high, the Holy Spirit. And then tell everybody any chance you got. And go into the whole world. And they did. And somebody told somebody who told somebody else who told their children who told their children who told their great-grandchildren and their great-grandchildren. And all down through the years. And somebody, somewhere in your life, told you. And told me. And it's been passed down. And it came straight from God Himself. Through those guys. And all those Christians. To me and to you. And is it going to end here? Not according to what He's called us to do. We're going to tell somebody else. We're going to tell our children. We're going to tell people around us. We're going to share the Word of God however we can and whatever chance and opportunities God gives us. And it's going to sometimes take work. It's going to sometimes even be a little uncomfortable. You'll step out of your comfort zone, but you'll do it. Because that's what God has called us to do. They went forth and they preached everywhere. The Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. God's going to back you up if you step out in faith and preach His word. He is going to stand there and strengthen, and He guarantees it. If you want success in your life as an individual Christian, then stick with the word of God. Now, I didn't say you weren't ever going to sin once you started doing this. See, we all have feet of clay. We will sin. It's not that we set out to do it. It's just that's our nature. And the natures are going to fight. They're going to fight the whole time you're in this physical body. I think you know that. We're going to grow. And we should grow. And we should stay in the Word. But understand that when you're perfect, you'll be there. And what we do is we need to continue to grow. And we need to continue to listen. And we need to continue to stay in the Word and to learn and to listen and allow God to use us. And to stop condemning others when He uses them. Let them be used the way He uses them. Maybe you don't like it. Maybe you didn't appreciate it. Maybe you didn't even think it would work. But if God used them and their heart is to be used, let them do it. Remember Jesus said to John, we saw him, leave them alone. They're preaching on my behalf. He that is for me isn't against me. And remember, there's no middle of the road. So pray about these things. Search your own hearts. Well, really, we can't. So what we do, and it takes a lot of nerve to do this, is to say to the Lord, search my heart. Search and try me. And see if there be any wicked way in me. A lot of times God will show you something and you'll say, I don't want to deal with that. I don't even want to think about that right now. Or God will say, come this way, and you'll be thinking, I don't want to go that way. Why do I have to be the one? Just trust Him and listen to Him, and you will see He will honor His word, and He will bless. And He does love you.